Please open up with me to Matthew chapter 4. We will begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 12. But before I read, let us go to the Lord and pray. Lord God in heaven, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. We praise you that you sent your only begotten Son as that last, final, great prophet. The prophet who is the only begotten. The prophet who came forth from heaven itself to become man. The eternal Word become flesh and dwelt among us. May we sit at his feet. May his Spirit teach us. And may all glory in salvation be yours. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I think I'm about to do something for the first time in the introduction to a sermon. Something I found out about this last week. Obviously, I'm having a little bit of trouble getting past it. And so I'll work through it now in the introduction to the sermon. I found out something about the NIV translation of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, if you were reading from the NIV along with me, as I've been reading here from the New King James, when I got to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, you may have been a little puzzled by what you heard from my reading. Here's the New King James. "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." Here's the NIV. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, verse 2, and he began to teach them. In verse 2, what's the difference? Well, the NIV eliminates the phrase, which is very much present in the Greek, then he opened his mouth. Now, we can understand the decision, right? In order to teach this massive crowd, Jesus had to open his mouth. You know it. His sermon wasn't a ventriloquist act. Of course he opened his mouth. So it's perhaps a bit redundant, right? Why not just eliminate that and streamline the text? I don't know why they chose to eliminate it, but you know, we can perhaps understand some of the motivation. Listen, Matthew's no amateur. He knows that Jesus, of course, has to open his mouth to verbally teach. It's a signal. Matthew's trying to tell us something about what is about to take place. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Well, guess where that last bit about the opening of the mouth is quoted in the New Testament? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 35, to describe Jesus' teaching as a prophetic fulfillment of what Psalm 78 is about. The Scripture doesn't contain mere redundancy. If you come across something that sounds redundant, the whole point is to stop and ask the Lord, why is this here? What is its function? Well, why does Matthew tell us in the way that he says it here that Jesus opened his mouth? What is its function? Well, it's majesty and fulfillment. Matthew is announcing the majesty of the speaker and the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew is telling us that the great prophet and teacher promised to the people of God has come, and that that person is Jesus, God's own son. Deuteronomy chapter 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. Now that phrase, then he opened his mouth, is unique actually even in the Gospels when introducing the speeches and sermons of Jesus. In fact, I'm still on the lookout for another occurrence of that one phrase. In other words, it's important here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 2, and I'm leaning on it in what will be a painfully brief introduction to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. I'm leaning on it here as a window that Matthew gives us to see the splendor and the majesty of the one who here is teaching. What have we learned about Christ so far in Matthew's gospel? He is the Son of God and the promised messianic king. Chapter 1, he is the Son of God and the promised messianic king who is the fulfillment of all prophecy. Chapter 2, he is the Son of God and the promised messianic king who is the desire of the nations. Chapter 3, he is the Son of God and the promised messianic king who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And chapter 4, he is the Son of God and the promised messianic king who is the second Adam and the serpent head crusher. Thinking back, of course, as we did to Genesis 3:15, the second Adam and the serpent head crusher. And so now what does Matthew add to that array of credentials here in chapter 5 and verse 2. Well, he is the Son of God and the promised messianic king who rules his people as by the scepter of his word. Now, they're some of the very last words in Matthew's gospel, right? Great Commission, Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Well, brothers and sisters, are your hearts prepared to listen to your king? Remember what Psalm 110 prophesies about the new covenant subjects of King Jesus. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. By the power of Christ's Spirit, he makes us his willing subjects. Praise be to God. Well, again, brothers and sisters, are your hearts prepared as willing subjects to listen to your king, to receive his teaching, to have it shape your heart and your life after his own blessed image? This is as good a time as any, I suppose, to tell you that the sermon this morning has two points, the first of which is almost over. You can see it there in the title of the sermon, The Teacher and the Message. The Teacher and the Message. And we've been talking now about the majesty of this teacher, who is the Son of God, through whom God speaks to his people, who alone brings us to the Father to reconcile us to God. And as such, this sermon from this teacher is going to challenge you. It's going to make you uncomfortable. And that's true wherever you are spiritually. It doesn't matter. It will challenge you. It will make you uncomfortable. It's going to ask you to point your own finger at yourself and say, as the prophet Nathan said to David, you are the man, or you are the woman. And when that happens, when we're made uncomfortable, when the Word of God shines that spotlight on the specific point of that remaining sin in our hearts, and when we're tempted to flee from that exposure, it's precisely then that we have to remember who's speaking to us. We have to remember the majesty of the teacher. Now, that is true, of course, whenever we open our Bibles. That every book of inspired Scripture is indeed that Spirit-inspired living Word of the living God. But Matthew doesn't want us to miss the glorious event here in Matthew, in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. God has given his Son. He is that everlasting king of the everlasting kingdom promised to David. It's arrived. The Son has been given. The King has come. And he rules us by the words of his mouth. He opens his mouth and he gives us the will of God. You know, I didn't finish the Deuteronomy quote earlier from Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And that is the majesty of our teacher, who is himself eternal God. Which brings us now from the teacher to the message. We've thought a little bit about the majesty of the teacher. Let's do so now with the corresponding majesty of the message that he brings. What is the message of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, in a sense, obviously will require however many weeks it takes us to make it through the Sermon on the Mount to feel the full weight of that message. But is it possible to identify a singular theme? Jesus touches, after all, such a wide array of subjects. Is there a thread that runs through it all and ties it all together? Well, yes, there is. The thread that runs through it all and ties it all together is the radical newness of kingdom life. There are many ways you could state it. I will state it many different ways by the time we're done in the Sermon on the Mount, but it is the radical newness of kingdom life. Think of it this way. Chapter 3, verse 2. What is John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4, verse 17. When Jesus begins his own preaching ministry, what's the message? Exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is the first thing that sinners need to hear? That Jesus Christ has come, that the king and the kingdom promised in the Old Testament have come. And that requires a response. It requires a turning. And that response, that turning is called repentance. Remember that repentance is a turning. It's a changing of one's mind. It's the recognition that apart from Christ, we have all gone astray from God. And that it is only now through Jesus Christ that we can be restored to the Father. But when you do turn, you see, when you do respond to the call of repentance, when you make that 180-degree turn from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, when that happens, what does life look like? When you recognize you've gone astray, you've been walking counter to God's ways, when you then turn around and seek His face, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, what does life look like? The radical nature of the call to repentance means that we have been living astray from God's will for human life. We have been going our own way, making up our own rules, and suffering miserably on that very account. So we turn to Christ and to God. What then should human life look like? Turning to Him, we are cleansed by His blood. We are reconciled to God. How then shall we live? What is the layout of the kingdom of God? How do we roam its streets? How do we breathe its air? How do we exchange its currencies? We have this utterly newness of life through Christ. What does it look like? Enter the Sermon on the Mount. Again, the radical newness of kingdom life. We need to be instructed now. Here is the path laid out before all those who make that 180-degree turn of repentance from sin and to Christ. Every single section of the Sermon on the Mount deals with this one subject, which is the vast difference between the ways of the world and the ways of the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount is about a light that has invaded this present darkness. A light, then, that God's people are to put forth to the world. Now think of Israel's great spiritual failure. What was it? What do the prophets indict them over again and again and again? It's rejecting God's ways. It's not being that peculiar people set apart for the Lord's glory. Rejecting God's ways and in their hearts returning to Egypt, desiring to be like the nations, to have a king like the nations, to have gods like the nations, and to worship those gods after the manner of the nations. You know, it's an amazing thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't just say, don't be like the heathen who do not know God. Turn with me in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6. When he talks about prayer, in verse 7, he says, do not pray as the heathen do. But that's not the only category that he singles out. He doesn't just say, don't be like the heathen who don't know God. He also says, don't be like the religious who say that they know God, but whose hearts are far from him. Verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. It's both categories in verse 8 that Jesus then sums it all up by saying, therefore, do not be like them. Which is an amazing thing because it tells us that the Sermon on the Mount isn't a matter of performance, you see. Kingdom living cannot be an act. True kingdom living, the real deal, which is what we want, right? Cannot be something you do just by trying really hard, putting on a veneer, mimicking. An impossibility. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And listen, to the extent that we are trusting in ourselves, to the extent that we are still clinging in some way to the power of the flesh, to the extent that we're still putting confidence in ourselves, that should unnerve us. That should make us uncomfortable. You can't fake kingdom living. You can't fake true discipleship. And that reality puts its finger right on top of our pride and makes us squirm. Again, to the extent that we are still putting our confidence in the flesh. But remember how Jesus followed up that line that I just quoted about the rich man entering the kingdom of God. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. As we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, be aware of two dangerous reactions that are two poles, as it were, that surround the correct reaction. On the one hand, you have a foolish and arrogant optimism. You hear the things that Jesus preaches, and at the end of it all, you congratulate yourself on how well you're doing. Listen, if that's ever your reaction as we consider the Sermon on the Mount, read more carefully. Listen more carefully to what Jesus is saying. Chapter 5 and verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we'll come to that verse in due time. Again, if that's ever your reaction, you're not listening to Jesus carefully enough. So on the one hand, you have a foolish and an arrogant optimism, but on the other hand, you have a hopeless and despondent pessimism in reaction. In other words, you do get a taste of the magnitude of what Jesus is asking of his people, commanding of his people as our king. And you basically say, too hard, oh well, I give up. Well, what's the correct response if those are the two poles? Well, Jesus gives it to us, right? And it's certainly worth having in our minds and in our hearts right from the beginning before we consider even a word of what Jesus teaches. Look with me, Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Here's something all of us need to be challenged with, again, before we consider even a single word of Jesus' teaching. Do you believe that God is who Jesus says he is? Listen, be careful. That's not a question for quick or thoughtless answers. Do you believe that God is who Jesus says that he is? That brings us back to the majesty of the teacher, doesn't it? Who is this now that teaches us about the Father and about the Father's character? Well, it is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the eternal Word. God is who Jesus says he is because Jesus himself is God. As he himself testifies, I and the Father are one. The Sermon on the Mount is about a Son who brings us to a Father who makes us a part of his kingdom by grace so that we might breathe his air and walk in his light. So that when you taste of it, when you begin to taste something of the radical newness of that kingdom, and your response is something like this, Lord God, it's beyond me. I can't do it. It's too wonderful and glorious. Well, understand that you're right. But understand that Jesus has revealed to you the heart of the Father. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Do you want newness of life? Do you want forgiveness of sin and everlasting life? Do you want the kingdom of heaven? Do you want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Jesus tells us he is the way, the truth, of the life, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And he tells us, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. By his own blood and righteousness, Jesus has opened the gates of paradise. And those gates will never be shut to anyone who seeks entrance by faith in his name. Well, may we enter in through faith in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, and may we truly walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, our heavenly Father, we do praise you for your Son, O Lord God, we praise you that at various times and in various ways you spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son. You have appointed him the heir of all things, through whom also you made the worlds. He is the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He has purged our sins. And having purged our sins, he has now been enthroned at your right hand. He is our Lord and our Savior. He is our teacher. May we learn from him. May we take his yoke upon ourselves, for his yoke is easy. His way is light, for he gives his Spirit, and he promises to never leave us or forsake us, even to the end of the age. We ask all of this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.